Right. Excellent. Very well done, Leslie. I appreciate you singing for us this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to our passage this morning in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 43. So again, that's Joshua 10, 16 through 43. And this is part two of what we looked at last week. If you weren't here or just need a reminder, I will be doing that momentarily. But the title of the message is The Day the Sun Stood Still, Part Two. So that's Joshua 10, 16 through 43. This is part two. If you're a guest with us, the information is in the bulletin. You can also flip on the back side of the bulletin and it'll have the outline that I'll be referencing in a few moments. But last week in part one, we looked at the final two miracles in the book of Joshua, and in both, it pictures the Lord giving the people the victory that they could not obtain on their own. And they're quite miraculous miracles, to say the least. But one of the things to remember is not only is the chapter not over, the need for obedience isn't over either. The battle and the desire to finish what God has given to the people, the nation of Israel, the Israelites to do is still before them. The Lord did not, in other words, simply ask Joshua to obey him once, but to keep endeavoring to be obedient until he finished what the Lord had given him to do. The task ahead of him was not accomplished yet, and in order to finish it, he would need to continue and to be obedient. Now, one of the ways we show our love for the Lord is an ongoing desire to obey both Him and His Word, somewhat synonymous of one another. That's one of the ways in which we show we have a love for the Lord. We keep His commandments and we follow what He keeps and tells us to do until the end. In other words, God doesn't ask for us to give part-time obedience. He's looking for it full-time every single day. So when you go out this week on Monday or when Thursday or Friday comes along, the Lord is still expecting a continual obedience. And that's one of the things we'll see in this passage today, along with some other items. Now, if you're a guest with us again, this is on the back of the bulletin should you need it. And what we'll look at is I'll do a brief review, but then in verses 16 through 21, five kings in a cave. That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Well, it really happens. And then, verses 22 through 27, five kings' footstool, which sounds really odd, but you're going to see how this alludes to something with our Lord Jesus Christ in the future. In other words, it points to something down the road. More on that later. So we'll look at 16 through 21 after I do a review, five kings in a cave. And then the five kings essentially become a footstool for the nation of Israel or the Israelites. But then in verses 28 through 43, I know many of you are sitting there thinking, Stephen will never finish that. I know how long it takes him to do four or five verses. How's he going to get through 28 through 43? Well, what you're going to find is that Joshua begins to sort of change linguistically, maybe you might say, or the way in which he describes the narrative, because he's going to give this summary of the southern conquest in verses 28 through 43. So in a sense, what he does is he begins to change his approach on how he records these events. Whereas before he describes in great detail Jericho and so forth, he doesn't do that here. It's almost like he's recording historical records, which is what I think he's basically doing. So more on that later. 28 through 43 is a summary of the southern conquest in the southern region and how he accomplishes that in those passages. Now, if you haven't been with us for any time, the way the book of Joshua is presented is fairly straightforward. When we first approach it, we're thinking, oh goodness, you've got 24 chapters, this is historical. But it's really simple. God prepares the nation of Israel, primarily Joshua, to enter the promised land. They enter the promised land through the Jordan, and then they begin to take possession of it. They start sort of in the central area, then they're going to go to the southern region or southern campaign. Next week, in one chapter, they're going to capture the north. And so that's essentially what you have there in the middle portion of the book, is the Israelites, led by the commander Joshua, are conquering, and now they're taking the possession of the land. The land gets distributed to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then Joshua's work is done, and so he leaves them with these final words. And so what essentially happens is that the Lord brings the people into the promised land, and they begin taking possession of it, that which God has given to them. Now, if you weren't with us last week, so far in the first 15 verses, what you have in sort of a synopsis form there is that you have these five kings in the southern region there of the promised land, and they want to attack Gibeon. They find out that the Israelites have overtaken the Gibeonites, this massive city. They're afraid, so they figure, well, if we all coalesce together and we attack the Gibeonites, we can overcome them, eventually destroy Israel. The Gibeonites seek Joshua's help, and the interesting thing about that is that the Gibeonites had made this agreement with Joshua after they had tricked him. Remember, they had tricked the Israelites, and the Israelites sort of have to make the best of this bad situation. And instead of seeking revenge, the gotcha, Joshua stands by their commitments and helps out those who have tricked him. And so Joshua was good to his word. But it was important to remember, and we need to remember, the Israelites do not have victory in the promised land. They are victorious because God is with them and they are obedient to Him, and God gives them the victory. The Israelites are not victorious on their own. In the two final miracles, the third and the fourth of Joshua, the Lord gives victory through two ways. You remember, hailstones and a sword. And then God makes the sun not go down. In other words, that was the reference I made to the long day. God, in His power and majesty, allows the sun not to go down, and Joshua and the Israelites are able to go in and begin to conquer the land. But they have a problem, of course. The battle's not over, and in order to complete what God has given them to do, they have to be obedient and rely on Him to the very end. And so the battle isn't over just because of those two miracles. They still have work to do. They still have to be obedient to the Lord. So let's pick up here in verses 16 through 21, and we're going to pick up where the day is that long day, but the battle isn't over. There's still work to be done, and Joshua has to be obedient and continue to rely on the Lord until the end. Let's read verses 16 through 21, and we pick up with these five kings here, and we'll go from there. But in verses 16 through 21, "Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah.' Joshua said, 'Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand.' It came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were destroyed, the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel." And so as we pick up here, again, a very simple way to think of it, as they're beginning to, the Israelites conquer the land, the Gibeonites have made a pact with them. The Israelites and the Gibeonites are going to be attacked by these five kings. The Israelites help them, and we have those two miracles. But of course, the story isn't over. And the five kings of these locations, these five Canaanite cities, they flee and they go from Gibeon to Makkedah, and they go to a cave there in that particular location. Now, where is that? Well, if you look on the screen here, if you're a visual person, if you notice, the top arrow is pointing to Gibeon. So that's where the war and the attacks were beginning. They flee, if you notice, sort of south, a little southwestern, I suppose you would say, to there in Makkadah. And they go into a cave there, these five kings who have been attacked, and they flee and they go there. But one of the things that I find fascinating with Joshua, though, is if you notice here that these five kings fled, they hide themselves in this particular cave there. Joshua doesn't get distracted by what the Lord has asked him to do and seek out to destroy them yet. He finishes the task that the Lord gave them. What was Joshua's task? Joshua's task was to take possession of the land by destroying the armies of those five kings. The five kings he leaves for another time. I mention this to you because Joshua has been given a particular task, and he does not allow himself to get sidetracked on things that God has not asked him to do yet. He is told to go and destroy these armies and to have victory. I mean, there's only so much daylight that God is going to allow them to do this. Now you say, what does that have to do with anything today? To be honest with you, one of the things I thought about was the church today gets sidetracked on all kinds of things that God hasn't asked them to do to begin with. What is the mission of the church? Go therefore and preach the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when those people come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are to disciple them. If the church loses that primary focus and mission, we are unfruitful for the Lord. The Lord has not called us to do anything else with priority other than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then the forming of those who believe into the image of Jesus. Now, I ask you to consider, does the church get sidetracked on anything other than that? Absolutely it does. The slightest little thing that comes along, we get sidetracked in it. Let me remind you, the church, Decatur Bible Church, has one primary mission that God has given and has not changed, which is the proclamation of the gospel and then to form you into the image of Jesus. That is the primary role of the church, and it will not change unless Jesus changes it and the canon of Scripture is closed. Beloved, do not allow yourself or the church to get sidetracked on the things of this world, because I'm sure the devil would love nothing more than that to happen. Now, you'll see here that Joshua doesn't allow himself to get sidetracked on things that God has not asked him to do yet. That will come in its due time. He goes and he pursues the enemies, and they finish the battle, and they finish pursuing the enemies. This is verse 19. And they continue to do that. They don't allow them to go into those cities. Obviously, it had been very difficult to track them down, wouldn't it? You would lose sight of all these armies, all these men. But two things in particular you'll notice that comes from this, and it's in verses 19 and 21. Notice verse 19 again. Who is it that brings victory for God's people, whether it be physical battle, which is what this is, or spiritual? Notice verse 19. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities. But notice why. For the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. God is the one who gives the nation of Israel the victory. God is the one who today gives the church victory. We are triumphant not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And obedience to Christ produces the victory. That is what produces triumph. There is no victory without following what God has given us to do. But it's interesting the way this ends. It's a little bit, I actually found it almost amusing, the ending of it. But notice verse 21. So after they have destroyed the enemies, these armies, and they've had victory, what happens when you are obedient to the Lord and you have victory? What should flow from it? Well, verse 21, peace. Peace in the midst of warfare. The idea there is that God gives victory when we are obedient, and obedience leads to peace. But I almost find the ending of verse 21 a little bit amusing. No one said a word against the sons of Israel. And who would be stupid enough to? I mean, they completely annihilated five armies, for all practical purposes. They had destroyed Gibeonites in the Gibeon city there. Who in the world would raise a hand and say, I have a complaint against the sons of Israel? No one's saying a word. And so what you see is that the nation of Israel was victorious. But all I want you to notice here in verses 16 through 21 is that peace came as a result of continued obedience to the Lord. And the same is true for you and I today. We are to be obedient to the Lord no matter what He asks us to do, no matter how crazy it may sound, no matter how difficult the teaching sometimes of God's Word is, we are always called to be obedient without any exceptions. And God will give us victory, but He also gives us peace. There is this peace that I know when we are following the Lord that's something that the world cannot give to us. And oftentimes what happens with the church, we get distracted by all kinds of mumbo jumbo. The church's task will not change. The preaching of the gospel and discipleship, that is the charge of the church. Now, Joshua, though, is going to continue in verses 22 through 27 in what I called the Five Kings Footstool. This is an interesting passage here. It's a little bit brutal at first, but Joshua is going to perform this act. And in order to understand the act, we need to understand what it meant and what it symbolized. And what you're going to find is, as we read it, that the Israelites are being pictured as having victory over these five Canaanite kings. And this is also a picture of something that Jesus will do in the future. Let's read verses 22 through 27. So you have these five kings. They've stayed in the cave there. They've locked them in. Israel took care of what God had asked them to do, which is destroy the armies, because if they wait and the men get into the cities, they'll never find them. Now Joshua is going to show victory over them by stepping on their necks. Look at verses 22 through 27. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hid themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Now that is a victory there, isn't it? But I want us to look at this a little bit more in detail here, because there's something here that is pictured here. Now, at first when we read this, we do think this is probably a little bit gruesome. And it is, but I want to show you what is being shown in its context, because if you understand it in its context, then we're going to see how this relates to the Messiah. The first thing to understand is, what does it mean in its context? Well, these five kings here, I call it the Five Kings Footstool, because that's what it is. In that culture, in the ancient Near East, what it pictured was a picture of complete subordination, and it was a symbol of utter victory over one's enemies. So think about it this way. Joshua came, he helped the Gibeonites. It would have been easy for him to have betrayed and gone back what he committed. He follows what he had promised. He commits himself to do what God has asked him to do. They are victorious over the armies. Now they have these five kings. The five kings were the ones who started everything. But in order to show that they had put in subjection all of these kings, they come and they put their feet on the necks of the kings. And that, of course, shows that they are triumphant over each of these five kings. One of the fascinating things, and I kind of alluded to it last week, is that Joshua and the Israelites are going to have great victory over five kings very quickly. Naturally, they would have probably just checked them off one at a time. But by following what God has given to them, He has all five of them before them, and they put their feet on the necks of the kings, which again shows that they are victorious and they have been victorious over these kings. So who are the kings and the rulers now of these regions? Would of course be Joshua. That's what it's picturing. But what does that have to do with Messiah? Now, I want you to turn with me and bear with me a little bit here, because one day God says that the Lord Jesus will put under His feet several things. Did you know that? He will triumph or be victorious over these things. Let's look at these things here, and these are just some of them for brevity purpose. Turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 15. Because again, when you understand it and what it means is, it essentially means that one has gained victory over one's enemies, and it's a complete victory, and it's a totality of the victory. Now, we know Genesis chapter 3 because that is the fall of man, right? That's a pretty simple one. And as a result, there were consequences of sin, just like there are today. Forgiveness, yes. Consequences of sin, sure. God, of course, the Lord gives various consequences, but in relation to the serpent. Now, it's curious here because all of the individuals receive some sort of judgment, if you remember. The lady, the Eve, if we will, she can't complain and say, "The devil made me do it." You ever heard somebody say, "The devil made me do it"? The devil doesn't make you do it. God didn't ask the woman, "Did the devil make you do it?" He said, "Did you do it?" And there was judgment on her. Adam was the same. Judgment came upon him for his disobedience. But there's a particular promise in prophecy, and it's in Genesis 3:15, and it deals with the serpent. And for brevity purposes, let's just read verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's the first promise where one day in the future, Satan will be crushed by someone who comes through the lineage of Eve. And whoever this individual is, which we know to be Messiah, this is a messianic promise here, the Messiah will come and he will crush the serpent under his feet. It's a picture of complete, total victory. So one day in the future, someone's going to come and put an end to Satan, and all God's people should be saying amen. Turn with me to Psalm 110. And these are just some references, and Psalm 110, I really can't do it justice, but we're just going to look at one verse here. And I'm trying to do this for summary purposes because you could go a long way with this. But I want us to see some of these things that one day Messiah will put an end to, because it alludes to triumph over Satan. But Messiah one day is going to be triumphant over many other things as well. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the whole psalm is a messianic psalm. God speaks to the Messiah. And notice what it says. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand," but notice, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What is being pictured here is that the Messiah one day will be triumphant over all of his enemies. So not only will Messiah one day put an end to Satan, you'll notice it's not the church. There's no law that will be passed that will be a total judgment on Satan. Christ Himself will be the one to destroy Satan. This is a messianic promise and says that one day Messiah Jesus will crush all of His enemies and He will reign in righteousness forever. Now I want us to look now in 1 Corinthians, because did Jesus fulfill this at His first coming, or is there still more to come? And of course it's the latter. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So one day, Messiah is going to crush Satan and put an end to him. That's Jesus' job, not you and I. We don't have the ability to. Two, Jesus one day is going to triumph over all of his enemies. Let me ask you, does Jesus have enemies today? The whole world is full of them. Kings and queens and all these rulers, they want to rule over Jesus, but of course, one day Jesus will crush them all. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just read verse 25, 26 through 28. So in other words, 25 through 28. And I'll pull out two particular things here. One, I can't imagine you wouldn't rejoice over, but more on that in a minute. Let's just read 25 through 28. This is the order of resurrection. For he, this is Christ, this is what Paul's been speaking of, must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all these things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, what does that mean? First, what you have in verse 25 is that when the millennial reign is over, Jesus will put an end to all, if you will, attacks on him. Jesus will crush, finally, all of his enemies. You ever wondered how at the end of the millennium some are released and are allowed to attack the Lord? This is what Paul's speaking of. There's going to come a time when Jesus will crush all of his enemies, all of those who have opposed the Son of God, and Jesus will then enter into and usher in the new heaven and new earth. But do you notice the one is the final enemy? What's the final enemy? What is the thing that man is so afraid of? Death. My friends, one day Jesus is going to put an end to all death. But I'm going to caveat it with something to make sure you understand what that means. After the millennial reign, it says in Revelation that there's going to be a time in the new heavens and in the new earth where there's no more pain, there's no more crying, there's no more sorrow, and there's no more, guess what, death. God, through His Son, Jesus, is going to put an end to all death. But the promise is for those who have trusted in Messiah. Do you understand? Today, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have believed on Him, you not only have everlasting life, you have the promise that one day you won't have to worry about your loved ones dying because death will have ceased. Christ is the one who overcomes all death. How many of you ever experienced the death of a loved one? Do you know that if you are in Christ, one day Christ will triumph over the greatest enemy in a sense, which is death. And you'll no longer fear death anymore because Christ will triumph over all of it. All that I want you to picture here is that the putting of the feet on the neck of someone shows complete subjection and it shows complete authority and rulership over something. In this case, who is it that triumphs over Satan? Jesus. Who is it that triumphs over all of the enemies of Jesus? Jesus himself. Who is it that crushes all of death one day? It is Jesus. Notice Romans 16:20, and then we'll finish and move on. I want you to look here in Romans 16:20. Because, beloved, I cannot express this strong enough to you. The church does not triumph over evil. It is Jesus Christ. And we are called to be obedient until that time comes. It is Christ who is triumphant. Christ is the one who reigns. Christ is the one who is supreme over all things. I have seen a modern church that thinks that it is victorious over its enemies. It is only Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, who triumphs over all enemies. Who is it that overcomes Satan? Notice Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. If you are looking for the world to have an end of evil, Jesus is the one who does it. That is the hope of the church. The hope of the church is not in some man-centered rulership or a man. It is in Jesus. One day the Lord will be triumphant over all evil, over Satan, over death, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen. That is the hope of the church. But they also have to do something else. Have you ever wondered why they didn't leave the kings on the trees? Well, you don't have to wonder. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, there was a curse. If you leave someone hanging on a tree, almost like crucifixion, and you allow them to stay on there, the land is cursed. So what? Well, the so what is, it would have been easier for Joshua and them to simply have been disobedient in this small little detail. I mean, surely God doesn't care about the details, does he? Beloved, I want you to listen to me when I say this to you. All of God's word is something we are to obey. We are not allowed to allow the culture to teach us not to follow every little dot and tittle. Jesus himself said every dot and tittle will be fulfilled. We don't live in a culture that is obedient to all God's word, but the church is called and commanded to. God has not changed that there's one man and there's one woman genetically. God has not changed that marriage is between a man and a woman. God has not changed that there's only one way of salvation. The culture has tried to change this. God's word never changes, and we are called to be obedient to all of it. I mostly want you to picture here what the curse of the land is this. Joshua and the men were obedient down to the finest little details, and so are we here at Decatur Bible Church. Every single thing that is in God's word, we will uphold till the end. Now, what do we do with all these verses 28 through 43? Well, Joshua now is going to begin to, having completely conquered the central region, they've got to finish up the southern campaigns, and now they have the perfect time to do it. Joshua is going to begin to change his approach of how he records things. Whereas in the past he records things in great detail, here he's going to provide what I would call historical records. And these give some specific details of some things, and they serve sort of as historical records is the way that I think of them. Now, I want us to look at this. So everybody take a deep breath. Okay, I'm not going to read through all these, but I'm going to tell you what he's doing here. One of the beauties of the Word of God is this historical accuracy. And they needed to know such things as genealogies. How did they get where they were? And this is, in many ways, is what Joshua begins to do as he begins to give these summaries of how they conquered the kings and the cities. So let's look at this here. If you want to, you can see what he begins to do, because this is a literary tool, I think, or a way in which he begins to summarize these conquests. So if you look at verses 28 up there through 39, what you're going to find is this pattern. The city, Joshua kills and destroys it by the sword, and the Lord gave them the victory. And he describes it over and over and over again. So in verse 28, you'll see the summary there is Makkada. That's in verse 28. And what he describes there is that the Lord, through the sword, in other words, they're saying they came in through military conquest, and they conquered, and now they have control of Makkada. But then in verse 29 through 30, Libna, so you see in verse 29 through 30, the same basic principle. Joshua says, we went there, we went with the sword, in other words, we went with military conquest, the Lord gave it to us, and we were victorious. Lachish, same thing again, verses 30 through 32 up there as well. Notice in verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of the sons of Israel. The idea here is that Joshua was recording something, because he wants future generations, you're going to find in a few weeks, to remember that God gave them the victory. They weren't victorious ever. Then you have Gezer, which is verse 33. I kept thinking it's the land of Gezer. Now, understand, young people, this is not a land of old people. That just happens to be the name of the location. So you have him going in there and describing what they do. They come in through military conquest. So they've conquered Makkadah, Libnah, Lachish, Gezer. Elglon is 34 through 35. Hebron, 36 through 37. And Debir, 38 through 39. So what does it look like when they do that? Well, look at all the land that God has given them in one fell swoop. Originally, they were called to take the southern region, and all of it hinges on one thing, obedience rather than going and seeking revenge on the Gibeonites. God gives them all of that land based on their obedience. Now, you notice the way that it works. If you notice the little red stars, these are each of these cities. And God gave them all of that based on His grace, but it was all presupposed on their obedience. Now, let me ask you, if they had decided to turn the sword and disobey and go up against the Gibeonites, would God have given them all that? And of course, we don't know the answer to the question. But the point I want you to see is God gave them far more than they could have ever imagined. They were able to conquer five great kings and five great lands. And now, for all practical purposes, they've conquered the central and the southern regions of the great cities there in the Promised Land. But I do want us to look at verses 40 through 43, and let's read that before we finish. This is a summary and tells you why it happened and also how. In other words, there's a prerequisite to doing this, and it describes the character of Joshua. Verse 40 through the end. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and the low land and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Joshua was a really good military leader, and when people do character studies, they tend to focus on that, and I think they're wrong. Joshua's greatest attribute was not that he was a great military commander. It was that he followed and was obedient to God. You see, you could be as skilled and as gifted as you wanted to in the pulpit. You could be as skilled and gifted as a deacon as you wanted or a lay person. But if you're not obedient to God, you have nothing. Joshua was a great commander and a great military leader because he had a first importance, which was obedience to God. He sought to be obedient to the Lord. Notice verse 40. He left no survivor, and he utterly destroyed all them. But why? Because the Lord God had told him to do so. Joshua, hear me when I say this, his greatest trait was to desire to be obedient to the Lord. Everything else was subordinate to it. Let me ask it to you this way. Could you be a great servant of the Lord and be disobedient? Obedience to God takes precedent over any skill that you may have. God desires first and foremost that we are obedient. It is the same truth for the church today. God requires and expects us to be obedient. Matthew Henry, if you don't agree with me, actually says the same thing. Joshua himself was a great commander, notice, and yet nothing was more his praise than his what? Obedience. You could be the most skilled speaker and be disobedient to God. I would rather be obedient and not the best orator. Notice what Jesus says in John 14, 21. Because even though Joshua had great victory, one of his most enduring traits, and I think it's his best trait, was his desire for obedience. Now, does Jesus expect us to be obedient to him? John 14, 21 gives us particular blessing and promise when we are. Do you know that God promises to come and reveal himself the more you are obedient to him? He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will disclose, reveal myself to him. You want to know what God is like? Obey his word, and he'll reveal it to you more than you could imagine. Father, we thank you for these passages that we've looked at the last 2 weeks. Father, it would be easy for us to look at this and say, man, Joshua was one of the greatest military leaders of all time, and all the while forget the underlying theme and truth, which is he was successful when he obeyed you because you gave him the victory. Lord, I pray that we be reminded of those truths that we've looked at, that victory spiritually as well as in this life comes when we are obedient, not to the pieces of the Bible that we like to cherry pick, but when we are obedient to all of your word, because all of your word is truth. Father, we live in a culture today, and even many in the church, who compromise with the world and say, well, that part of the Bible isn't true or isn't relevant anymore. All of your word is relevant, and the entirety of it is truth. Father, I pray that each one of us desires not to be great in our skills, but first to be great in our obedience and our desire to be obedient to you and to your word, because otherwise we are not fruitful. Father, I thank you for what we see in Joshua, and I pray that we would do likewise and leave and be obedient to you and your word. Father, we do look forward to the day when our Lord and Savior Jesus comes and he crushes all opposition. He puts an end to death and puts an end to all evil through Jesus one day. We pray this in his name. Amen.